clean myself up here. As you grab a seat, you can grab your Bibles out, which hopefully you have with you. If you've got them with you, you can turn with me to the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah. For those of you who were with us last week, you'll be aware we have started January in Jonah. We're going to spend this month looking at the world's worst missionary. And through that, learning some lessons we hopefully can take into this coming year. Lessons for us and how we can, better serve the Lord than Jonah did. There are some good lessons in there as well. We could do some right things. We'll see as we go. But last week we started with chapter 1 and we got 5 lessons out of chapter 1. The last one, lesson 5, was that God works our plans in line with His. And I mentioned last week that we'd be looking more at that. We really only glossed over that. We'll be looking more at it this week as we step through chapter 2. So that's exactly what we're going to do today. So with Jonah there in front of you, chapter 2 is what we're going to be focused on today. As we do, we're going to see from Jonah's account anyway, we're going to pick up 3 key ways in which God aligns our plans with His that we get from the text here today. They are through discipline, through revelation, and then through submission. So as we look at this chapter, let us read through the first bit. We're going to do something odd. We're going to read through it in 2 parts today, just to help us as we go through. We're going to start in the last verse of chapter 1. It kind of fits there better for us. So verse 17 of chapter 1, and then we're going to read through to verse 6 of chapter 2. So if you've got it there with you, you can read along with me as we go. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and he was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish, and he said, I called out in my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol, and he heard my voice. For you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. As I said, we'll pick up the rest in a moment. But as we touched on last week, Jonah was commanded by God to go and preach to the city of Nineveh. Basically, God wanted to go and save the city, so Jonah was his instrument by which he was going to use to bring the message. Go and preach to the city of Nineveh. I'm going to save them. And Jonah decided he didn't want to do that. And not only did Jonah disobey God by not doing what he was told, Jonah went out of his way to go in the complete and opposite direction. He went as far west as he could. And whilst on a boat headed for Tarshish, we know that the Lord, very displeased with Jonah, decided that he was not going to have any of this, and he hurled a large storm onto the ship to the point where the sailors on the ship were fearful for their lives. Now, we saw God was actually trying to reroute Jonah here. He was not going to have his plans thwarted. Jonah, whilst on the boat, came to the point where they all found out, well, it's Jonah's fault that this storm is upon us. What do we do? And Jonah said, I'll tell you what, sacrifice me to the waves and you guys can go on your merry way. And we learned that Jonah was more willing to die than he was to actually go to Nineveh and preach to the Ninevites. That's a sad reality, isn't it? Terrible, terrible attitude for a man of God. But that was his attitude. I would rather die than let us turn around safely and I'll go back to Joppa, head up to Jerusalem, and then on to Nineveh to go preach. God, however, was having none of Jonah's plans. Jonah might have wanted to die, but God was having none of it. And even though he was cast overboard, Jonah didn't die. He wasn't swallowed by the ocean and ceased to exist. He was, in fact, swallowed by a giant fish. As the text points out there in verse 17, that was appointed by the Lord. Wasn't that God had to deal with an unfortunate situation of God being swallowed by a fish? Oh dear, we better fix this up. The fish itself was sent there to swallow Jonah. The whole situation Jonah was in was brought about by God. It was God instituted, it was God ordained, it was God appointed. Which means this fish was organized, prepared, commanded, and sent by God to do what it did. This is an interesting contrast, isn't it? Jonah, the man of God, who is a prophet, completely disobeying the Lord, and there a fish did exactly what it was told and commanded to do. But this was God's rerouting of Jonah. And while the whole being swallowed by a fish thing is quite amazing, and again shows the great glory of God, the miraculous event that he was safe inside the belly of this fish and survived for 3 days and three nights, we'll get to that at points through this. While it is miraculous, what we're going to see and what we're going to look at today is this is also one of the steps that God uses to align our plans with his. And this was discipline. Discipline, as I mentioned at the start, is one of the steps God uses to align our plan with his. So appointing this great fish to swallow Jonah, we see God disciplining his rebellious prophet. I mean, it would have been easy for him just to go, all right, well, you're useless, you're not doing what you're told. Fine, you can drown, I'll use somebody else. But God had other plans, as we mentioned, it wasn't going to be thwarted. But notice in verse 17, Jonah wasn't just swallowed by a fish and, you know, given a whack on the sconner, so to speak. He spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of this creature. 3 days and three nights. Now, of all the miraculous things that God has done, there's 10 miracles in the book of Jonah, by the way, 5 of which are found in the first chapter. So God has proven his miraculous ability. It's not too difficult for God to have just miraculously taken Jonah from the ocean and sent him straight to Joppa, or even Jerusalem. Or heck, he could have sent him straight to Nineveh instantaneously if he wanted to. He didn't need a fish. He didn't need time. He didn't need a mode of transportation. God is the God of heaven and earth. He could have just sent him there quite miraculously, as he did with Philip in a particular incident in Acts chapter 8. You can read about it at the end of Acts chapter 8. But instead, what God does is he literally lets Jonah stew in the belly of a fish for 3 days and three nights. Apparently, as we read the text there, Jonah sank to the depths of the sea before he was swallowed. And if that wasn't enjoyable enough, sinking to the depths of the sea, then he found himself in the belly of a huge sea creature. And I can tell you right now, I don't think that would be an exciting or enjoyable place to be for anyone. Whilst this might be discipline, we learn and are reminded of something important about discipline that the writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 12, verse 11. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Remember, Jonah was willing to die. He might have been willing to die, he might not necessarily be happy about it. He certainly wasn't in a happy state because he wasn't obeying God in the first place. But being in the belly of this fish certainly would not be a joyful experience. But while it might not seem joyful at the time, but sorrowful, it did have its purpose. And we see in verse 3 there that Jonah actually acknowledges that the circumstance he's now found himself in, being fish food in quite a literal sense, has been brought upon him by God. It is in fact a judgment of the Lord. He says, therefore, you had cast me into the deep. You, Lord. Not the sailors on the ship. It wasn't my decision. It wasn't because I tripped and fell off the boat. This is your work. This is your doing. Whilst those men on the ship did throw me over at my request, it was actually your plan, your ordination, your work. I find myself here because of you. You cast me into the deep. And this whole verse here, verse 3, Jonah is describing his watery experience and in essence describing the discipline that God is giving him here. And then we see in verse 4, he recognizes that while he may have run from the presence of God initially, he found himself in a little bit of a disadvantage because now God had temporarily expelled him from his presence. Verse 4, so I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Initially, that was me running from the conviction of God. But now I'm in trouble. Now I'm being disciplined and being expelled from the sight of God himself. This is kind of like time out. I don't know if any of you were... Well, I was a good lad at school. I'm not sure what time out was like, really. I do, actually. It's the sad reality. when you're sent to time out, you are expelled from the classroom, expelled from the sight of your classmates and your teacher. And in the school I went to, it was a separate room where there was either no one else or a few other people that you weren't allowed to talk to, look at, or even acknowledge their existence. You sat on a chair in front of the wall, and one teacher that was there was the only one that was to speak. When they did, it was just to tell you to turn around and face the wall again. Being expelled from the presence, being in timeout, was not a pleasant thing. And it happens in homes too, doesn't it? Those of you who had children probably use the timeout method. Those of you who are or have been children are probably very aware of the timeout method. You've probably heard this before, haven't you? You sit there, you think about what you've done. You think about what you've done. You ever wonder why God took 3 days and three nights to get Jonah up to the city of Nineveh, the belly of a whale? Maybe it was because it was God's way of sending him to timeout, saying, you sit there and you think about what you've done. I remember the story of a parent when I was a chaplain telling me how they don't send their kids to their room anymore for timeout. What they do is they send them into the corner. And the reason is, the room, when they sent to their room, they found it didn't work. It didn't work as a discipline. It didn't work to help the child to think about the events that happened, to think about the actions they took and why they were wrong. Because they'd go to their room, and that's where all the toys were. That's where all the stuff was. So they'd go to their room, and they'd have a ball. It wasn't a punishment for them in the end. So they send them to the corner of a room in the house, so a very beige wall, nothing on it. And they're not allowed to turn around until their mum or dad has said so. There's not much to do in front of a beige wall. There's not much to think about except what you've done. Same inside a fish. There's not much to do. There's not much to ponder on except about what you've done and why you're there. But it's probably a little bit worse than sitting in front of the corner, isn't it? Think about it. The belly of the fish. We often get these pictures, don't we? It's a bit like the story of Pinocchio, of Jonah sitting on a floating debris in the side of this huge cavernous space, a big rib cage of the whale above him, and it looks like, well, maybe you could start a little fire and have a pleasant afternoon in there. But the reality is, he's inside the belly of a great fish. It's going to be incredibly dark, smelly. There's nothing to see, there's nothing to do, very uncomfortable, constantly wet, sticky, slimy, foul-tasting, foul-smelling, as I mentioned, incredibly cramped. It's not going to be a big cavernous space. And on top of the fact, this animal is going to be constantly moving. So if you're ever seasick at all, this isn't going to help you at all. I mean, you might be thinking, well, Jonah had a bad attitude to start with. Perhaps sending him into the belly of a great fish wasn't world's best idea, God. If he had a bad attitude before, he's certainly going to have a bad attitude now. But I think what we see is God, as I mentioned, disciplining his rebellious prophet. You sit there and you think about what you've done. You see, discipline isn't an excuse for any parents to get their own back at the children. Oh, I'm going to get you good and not leave them. Why? Right? No, discipline is actually very purposeful. It is to protect. It is to train, and it is to teach us. Discipline is, in fact, an act of love. Thus, we read in the scriptures that God disciplines his children because God loves his children. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 12. For whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, just as a father disciplines the son in whom he delights. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. God disciplines us because he loves us. And we looked at this very specifically through our Christmas series, didn't we? Just recently, a few weeks ago, when we looked at the title of Jesus as Everlasting Father. We said that as the Father, the Everlasting Father, Jesus cares for his own as a father cares for his children. And part of that care is to discipline his children. Because discipline is an act of love. As Hebrews 12:7 says, for what son is there whom the father does not discipline? And then Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24, he who withholds his rod or his discipline hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. The Hebrew, there's a part in Hebrews that has a lot to say about this. I've spoken already, Hebrews 12. I'll tell you what, turn to Hebrews for a minute. Hebrews 12 for a minute. Bookmark yourself in Jonah there, because we'll be back there shortly. Turn to Hebrews 12. And here the writer of Hebrews, there's a small little section here we're going to read, and he's talking about discipline, the discipline we undertake and go through, where God disciplines us, and the whole premise of how it's love and how he does it because we're his sons. And starting there at verse 7, you can see there, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if we are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers that disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more rather be subject to the Father of our spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet, to those who have been trained by it, afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So we see God disciplines his children because he loves them. And in fact, if we don't receive discipline from God, that's actually not a good sign for us. That actually indicates we're not his children. We don't belong to him. And whatever faith we profess is probably a false one, because God disciplines those he loves. The only other idea to that is you've never disobeyed God, and you don't need discipline. But what we see at the end there in verse 11 there is the purpose by which discipline is given, which is why it is an act of love. Discipline yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness. Discipline is productive. It is beneficial. And as he says in verse 10 there, it is for your good. It is for your good. That is why Paul can write in Romans, for God works all things to the good of those who love him. So even those sorrowful situations we might find ourselves in, God is using them. Even that discipline, God is using it for your good. It will produce peaceful fruit of righteousness. The reality is God disciplines his children so that they don't walk that wide path that leads to death. Not just physical death, we're looking and talking about spiritual death as well. Part of why we discipline our children too. I always remember one day, I was about 10 or 11, coming back home from the park with my father, having played basketball, and I tried to spin it on my finger, something I still can't do, me and Ken, I'm sure. Bang, fell on my foot and darted straight across the road. There was a car coming, and I saw it. Then my 10-year-old brain, I knew I can get that ball and get back before that car gets anywhere near us. So I made the decision to do that. I remember coming back to the other side of the road and I got absolutely roasted by my father. He just told me off. He was livid. And I couldn't understand at the time why he was so angry. I even said to him, it was nowhere near me. But what I didn't understand till later is that my father, and I got in trouble, I got sent to my room and I was there for a while. I got disciplined because I put myself in danger. My father was protecting me. Well, I knew I could get there and back. What I didn't realise is, well, I wasn't sure that it was a trip. I wasn't sure that the guy driving the car wasn't looking. Perhaps he might have been speeding up and playing with the CD player or something. And what I had also realised, I didn't check the other side of the road. I just checked that side. My father, however, looking out for my well-being, knowing that if I get into the bad habit of running across roads to get things in front of cars, eventually it will lead me to a very untimely end. So there was discipline. It was for my benefit, it was for my good. It was not pleasant at the time, I can tell you that much. But it had a purpose to yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. When we aren't disciplined, it actually demonstrates that we aren't loved. That God hands over sinners to their sin. Romans chapter 1, verse 26 and verse 28, God lets rebellious, sinful people do what they want. And verse 26, he hands them over to degrading passions, and verse 28, to depraved minds. And whilst God, it is true that God loves everyone, henceforth grace is extended to everyone, the reality is he does not love the sinner like he loves his children. And to be handed over to your sin, to be allowed to do what you want, is not love. It's not God loving them. It's actually God judging them. That's why the psalmist writes in Psalm 94, verse 12, "Blessed is the man whom you discipline." In Psalm 118, verse 18, "The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not turned me over to death." Discipline corrects us, discipline protects us, discipline guides us, and discipline teaches us. Thus, discipline is for our good. That's why it's an act of love. And it's through discipline that God can, and God will, align our plans with his. And thus we see with the prophet Jonah here, God is starting that process. The next one we see there is revelation. So not always does God need to discipline us to actually align our plans with his. More often than not, if we're abiding in God and his word, we don't need to be disciplined at all. If you're doing the right thing, you don't need discipline. It's through revelation, it's through the revelation of God, who he is, his character and his plans, that our plans are aligned with his. And this, by the way, is actually the first step that God takes. Whilst this might be the second step within the second chapter of Jonah, the book of Jonah, it's not the first step that God took with Jonah. We know Jonah knew the plans of God. Jonah had the plans of God very directly revealed to him by God. "I want you to go to the great city of Nineveh and preach to them, for their sin has come against me." So he already had revelation. Jonah's problem wasn't that he didn't have revelation to start with. Jonah's problem was that he didn't like the revelation and he disobeyed against it. That's why God stepped into the second key of changing his plan, which was discipline. But he knew it. In fact, if you jump ahead into chapter 4, verse 2 particularly, you'll see Jonah's little hissy fit to God. And you'll see there, Jonah points out that not only did he know God's plan for him and for Nineveh, but he actually knew God's character. And he knew God's plan because of his character. "I knew you were going to save him. I knew you were going to extend grace to him. I knew this had happened because you are gracious. Because you are the God of the Scriptures." And when God disciplines us, quite often it's to remind us of the revelation that we already have and we already know. And it usually takes us to a deepening and a strengthening of that understanding of God and his plan for us. And we see that here in Jonah, don't we? You know, look at this chapter, chapter 2, and you can see the first three verses of this chapter, that Jonah is basically acknowledging the sovereignty of God. That's a key characteristic of God. You are sovereign. The events that have happened to me because of your sovereign plan, because you're in control, you're in charge. But if you read it again, "You've cast me into the deep, the heart of the seas, and the currents engulf me, the breakers and the billows pass over me. I've said I've been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, you look towards..." You read through that, it sounds very much like some of the Psalms, doesn't it? And so it will, because this, much like some of the Psalms, is a prayer, is a cry from the heart. This is Jonah's prayer from the belly of the great fish. But note the prayer picks up quite significantly on the character of God, which means Jonah is aware of the character of God. He has revelation of who God is. And he should do. He's a prophet and he's an Israelite. So he has the first part, the Torah, at least, of the Old Testament. He knows who God is like. But those who belong to God and those who know God will have within them an innate desire to please God. It's part of their new nature, part of their spirit-filled lives, right? Psalm 40, verse 8 says, "I delight to do your will, my God. Your law is within my heart." Psalm 143, verse 10 says, "Teach me to do your will. For you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground." Now, we might not always want to do what God's will or God's plan is. Jonah, case in point. But the reality is, the person of God will desire to please God and will understand, while this plan that you have may not be my initial desire, may not be something I want to do, it's going to be a cause to obey them that's going to lead them into doing it. The understanding of who God is, what his plans are, and who they are, and where they stand before God, will help and lead them into doing what he wants. We know God, we know where our standing is before him, when we have that revelation, then it will lead us into being obedient and aligning our plans with His. And for some of us, or rather for all of us, it quite simply means we need to be stuck in His Word. You want revelation from God? You need to be in the revelation of God. You need to be in the Word of God. This is where you'll find God's character. This is where you'll find God's revelation. This is where you'll find God's purposes and God's plans. The Scriptures are His revelation of Himself. It's His ordained, His designated means to talk to you, to explain to you, to reveal to you who He is and what He plans. This isn't just authority, by the way. This is also sufficient. And I want to say that because there is an unbiblical view going around much of Christendom at the moment that you need to be hearing direct revelation from God outside the Bible as well. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible is very clear that this is God's direct revelation, and this is how He speaks to us predominantly today. Doesn't mean you don't speak to Him in prayer. Doesn't mean He doesn't use other means, but it will always back up and consist of fulfilling the Word of God. This is His Word. The words of one preacher, Justin Peters, he says, if you want to hear God speak, then read your Bible. If you want to hear God speak audibly, read your Bible out aloud. When we realize who God is, when we have used the Scriptures to examine ourselves as well and see who we are and where we stand before God, when we realize the immensity of His character, importantly, and the things that He's done and specifically that for us by grace through Jesus Christ, when we realize how unable we were and are to attain salvation and how unworthy we are to be given salvation, and yet the fact that we have through Jesus, when we truly comprehend the truth of grace, folks, then we will clearly see the folly of our own plans if they're not aligned with God's. We will see the folly of them, and our desire will not be to do what we want, but to do what God wants. Whether we like it or not, it will still be our desire. Because we know God, and we know His plans are always best for us. And rather than, even if it wasn't best for us, it wouldn't matter anyway. Because we know His plans are to glorify Himself, and that is what the believer wants, to glorify God. We see Jonah is starting to become aligned with God's plan here, and he's been reminded of the revelation of God and that which he knows of God. We see in verse 6 here, he expresses his praise for his deliverance, escaping from certain death. And in his own words here, he says, you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. Verse 5, water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. So I was at the point of death, I was going to die, but you saved me. Might have been part of your discipline as well, but you saved me. Jonah knew that he belonged to God. He knew he'd been saved by God in a spiritual sense. And now he was being reminded of that reality in a very real, physical, tangible, practical way. How on earth do you survive the depths of the ocean for 3 days and three nights, even in the belly of a great fish, outside the divine hand of God? This is why, folks, we must immerse ourselves in the Word. This is why we must be continually reminding ourselves of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That revelation, being at the forefront, and understanding of who He is. This is why Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. This is why God tells Joshua, chapter 1, verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart your mouth, but you are to meditate on it day and night. Remember, this is God talking to Joshua, saying, meditate on my revelation. This is where I'm going to talk to you. This is where you're going to learn. This is where you're going to grow. This is where your plans are going to be aligned with mine. And he goes on to say, so that you may be careful to do all that is according, do all according to what is written. In other words, so that you may be careful to do my plans, not yours, but my plans. Why? Well, God goes on to say, for then you will make your way prosperous and you will have success. Why will Joshua have success? If he meditates on the Word of God. Why will you be prosperous and have success if you immerse yourself in the Word of God? Because it's through His revelation of Himself that He will align your plan with His, and you will be walking and doing the plans of God. When you do the plans of God, you cannot fail. Before we get to the third one, let's read through the rest of our text in Jonah. Verse 7 through to 9 here. Starting at verse 7. And so this is Jonah still praying, by the way, in the belly there. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you and to your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. Now the third key way that God aligns our plans with His that we're looking at today is submission. Submission. Now obviously we're not talking about God's submission to us. Obviously we're looking at our submission to God. Our submission of ourselves, of our lives, of our plans to Him and to His. Now if the first three verses were Jonah acknowledging God's sovereignty, then the next six verses, 4 through to verse 9, are Jonah actually submitting to God's sovereignty. And submission, folks, is another key characteristic of true faith. A true believer, is a person who has submitted to God. Submitted themselves, submitted their life, submitted their will, submitted their plans, submitted their all to God. And while Jonah is a great demonstration of how we don't always do that fully, and don't always do that very well, he is also, within that, a great demonstration of our great need to be constantly submitting ourselves before God. You see, when we're disciplined, when Jonah was disciplined, despite still not really desiring the task at hand, still not really desiring to see Nineveh saved, which we see in chapter 4, we still see that Jonah is beginning to submit himself to God's plan. We know, because we know the rest of the book, that Jonah will go to Nineveh and preach, and he will do what he's told. He will do the plan of God. He will and does submit to it, even though he may not necessarily want to or like it. In verse 4, we see again, he recognizes the discipline that's coming. I've been expelled from your sight. But he goes on in verse 4 to say, nevertheless, I will look again toward your temple. I will look again toward your temple. In other words, I'm going to stop running from your presence, Lord. I'm going to stop running from your conviction. I know what you want me to do. I know what your plan is. I know what I should be doing. I'm going to stop going in the opposite directions, and I'm going to start going in yours. I'm going to do what I'm told. I'm going to submit myself and my plans to you. I'm going to do what you want. Jonah actually articulates within that the exclusivity of his submission to God. Look at verse 8 that we just read for a minute there. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. Now this is an important note for us to understand when we're talking about submission to God. Submission to God is not a part-time thing. It's not a half-and-half thing. It is an all-or-nothing thing. God alone is to be submitted to and served with all your being. Not God and. Right? It's God alone, not God and. So if you've got other things that you're submitting to, which Jonah identifies here as idols, he's pointed out very clearly that they are vain. Idols are vain because they are useless, they are inferior, they are baseless, and they are worthless. Worshipping, serving, or giving an idol any regard in any manner is a waste of time, a waste of effort, and will prove totally worthless, and not just that, it will also prove eternally dangerous. Those who regard them, those who give them any sense of regard, those who give them any sense of acknowledgement as being anything more than what they are, nothing, those who give them any sense of value, they forsake their faithfulness. We In other words, they give up their faithfulness to God. You can't be faithful to God and something else. If you're faithful to God and something else, you're not faithful to God. As the Bible says, you cannot serve two masters. Those who aren't fully submitting to God aren't truly submitting to God at all. While we may think, well, that doesn't matter to us because I don't have idols in my home, I don't worship idols, I don't have statues of stone or gold or bronze or wood or whatever in my yard or in my house, I don't burn incense to them, I don't pray to them, I don't throw coins at them or don't burn candles for them or anything like that. The reality is, in our homes and in our culture, our idols are a little bit more hidden, aren't they? Things like our hobbies, sport, food, money, work, prestige, even individual people, we idolize. We've got plenty of things that plenty of things that we can make into idols and we do make into idols. Jonah's pointing out here the exclusivity that we must have in submitting to him. God is exclusive and his gospel is exclusive. You cannot follow God and be a Christian. Do it your way. It must be his way. And that requires total submission. An exclusive, sold-out allegiance to God and God alone. As such, we see Jonah recommits himself to such a submission in the next verse, verse 9 there. You see, he finds himself in the same position as the sailors just a chapter ago, sacrificing to God and making a vow to God. Sacrifice to you is pointing out I'm focused, I'm dedicated, I'm submitted to you. You alone, no one and nothing else. It's interesting that he's sacrificing to God. And his sacrifice, by the way, look what it is there. It's I'll sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. So it's not a boar, a ram, or a sheep, or any of those things that the Old Testament demands as a sacrifice. That makes sense. After all, he's in the belly of a fish in the heart of the ocean. It's going to be very difficult to get those things, let alone burn them. But it's a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Despite the fact that Jonah is in the belly of a fish, in a very uncomfortable, sorrowful situation, facing his discipline, despite the fact that he doesn't like God's plan, but is aware that he's still going to have to do it, despite the fact that he got stopped in his tracks, thrown overboard, and all this happened in front of Gentiles, he's still going to bring thanksgiving to God. Despite the circumstance he's in, he understands that he can, should, and will still bring a voice of thanksgiving God. Psalm 50 verse 14 says, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. In light of the first three verses, it could be understood that the vow that he's making is actually to commit himself to the will of God and actually go and preach to Nineveh. Actually do what he's told. Well, there's an outrageous thing, isn't it? The prophet doing what God told him to do. I will do what you told me. The thing is, folks, without the Holy Spirit, Jonah can't, and neither can we, submit to God or his plans. Again, that's why submission is a characteristic of true faith. However, we do need to be reminded that although we need the Holy Spirit, we are still responsible for doing just that, for submitting to God and what he plans and what he has asked of us. As James says in chapter 4, verse 7, submit, therefore, to the Lord. Those who do so because they've had their plans and they are having their plans aligned with his. Giving up their own and they're aligning theirs with God. Those who belong to God through faith in Jesus Christ, Jonah demonstrates the reality of our need for sanctification. We're not perfect, neither are our plans, a sign of heaven. But God is. God's plans are. And God works our plans in line with his. And that truth is a wonderful truth when we think about it. Because if we were left to go in our own plans, we could fail, and probably most likely would fail, stumble, and make a big mess of things. But God says, no, I've got a perfect plan that will work, and I'll align yours with mine, and I'll allow you to be involved in mine, and I'll use you in mind. What a grace. What a blessing. Today we see through God's way to the prophet, three key ways in which God does that: through discipline,
through revelation, and through submission. So as we go out today, may we learn from Jonah, avoiding his mistakes, so that we can faithfully serve our Lord in this coming year.